who fills your life with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Wow. The blessings, the tangible expressions of love that God delights in pouring out upon His people. Well, there's no doubt about the fact that God is in the blessing business. And God delights in giving good and perfect gifts to His children. The big question comes up, why aren't we experiencing more of these blessings? If God is so willing and so able and so generous in His pouring forth of His gifts, why aren't we experiencing these things more on a consistent basis in our life? Well, I've come to believe that there's only one thing that gets in the way. There's an old saying that 90% of success is showing up. I believe that 90% of being blessed is, catch this, being willing to be blessed and not to settle for anything less. Oh, there's the tricky part. How often in our Christian life do we settle for less than God's best? We settle for cheap imitations. We could have the real deal. We settle for clever counterfeits when God wants us to have the genuine article. We settle for things like worldly, circumstantial-based happiness when God wants to give us joy. How can we make sure that we do not fall short of God's good and perfect gifts? Well, tonight, in the book of Matthew chapter 27, we are going to, in a sense, get a chance to go to school on a group of people who did exactly that, who failed to receive God's blessing because they settled for less. In a study that we could call A Light in Dark Places, we are going to see a group of people and an individual who, first of all, settled for religion when they could have had a living relationship with God. And we'll see the incredible distinction between the two tonight. We'll see an individual who settled for emotional remorse when he could have had repentance that led to a completely transformed life. And finally, we are going to see people who settled for superficial appearance of godliness when they could have had a sincere experience of the real thing. Let's make sure we don't follow in their footsteps. If a good example is a powerful thing in our lives, so is a bad one. Let's ask the Lord to show us His straight paths by, well, maybe taking a look on the crooked side here tonight. Let's pray. Father, as we follow along in Your Word, Lord, we are confronted with a reality. Lord, Your Word looks at life and human beings with an unblinking eye, the eye of Your unchanging, unimaginable light. And Lord, even though we sometimes are more comfortable in the shadows, I pray, Father, that the light of Your truth, the light that shines through Your presence, manifested in Your Holy Spirit tonight, would show us, Lord, the difference between what You have for us and maybe what we've got. That we would trade up, Lord, to Your good and perfect gifts if we settled for things that are imperfect and partial and fading away. God, thank You that You love us too much to let us settle for less than Your best. Teach us tonight to say yes to You, and not to fall into the traps that so often so many people with even the best intentions can fall into. Guide us into Your truth and protect us now spiritually, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were with us last time in our study in the book of Matthew, we followed along with probably one of the most sobering examples of good intentions, well, not being enough to feed the bulldog, as they say. Simon Peter, a man who emotionally and volitionally and with sincerity promised Jesus that he would follow Him wherever he went, even unto death, well, found out just how far his emotions and his I'll show you God kind of godliness could get him. You see, that's why I'm always leery of retreats and rallies and movements that preface a relationship with God on commitments we make to Him. Oh yeah, it's great to be committed to the Lord, but that commitment needs to flow out of the fact that we understand how committed God is to us. It has to be a response to Him loving us first. After all, 1 John chapter 3 tells us, we love Him, why? Because He first loved us. Not to gain His attention, not to gain His affection, not to earn or merit His presence in our lives, but just out of a response of receiving His amazing grace, plus nothing. Well, Simon Peter learned in a very rude and very upfront way just how far his emotions would take him. And what happened when emotion began to run the show? You remember the sequence of events. Jesus promised Peter that before the rooster crowed, he would deny even knowing him three times. The first time it happened with a little servant girl, and Peter hedged his bets by saying, well, I don't know what you're talking about. You know, the old doctrinal dodge. Oh, I'm not really into that all religious stuff. You know, I'm not all that serious about that. You know, I haven't really denied Jesus. I've just denied everything sort of around Jesus. That was his first step towards a spiritual face plant. Then we are told that another little servant girl came up to him and said, you are with Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth was anything but a compliment then. And so, in essence, what Peter was coming face to face with is pretty much the same sort of sneering accusation we get when someone says, you're not one of those people, are you? And we do the song and dance. We want to convince them that we aren't one of those people, when in essence we are one of those people when it's all said and done. Someone who knows God in a personal way. And there and then, Peter denied his Lord. He says, I don't know the man. As if that wasn't enough, then peer pressure began to be involved. Everybody who was there in that courtyard began to look at Peter, and they mounted an accusation against him. The verdict of the majority was, you were with him, your speech gives you away. Well, we don't know if that was Peter's Galilean accent. Maybe it was Peter's suggestion that, you know, maybe Jesus wasn't such a bad guy after all. Who knows what tipped them off? But how interesting that the Bible tells us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you've got the Lord in your heart, it's going to come out in the way you speak, in the way you relate to people, in the things you say to people, in the way you come across to people. You know, it's wonderful to have a Christian fish on the back of your car, but it's even more wonderful when your faith in Jesus Christ is manifested through your mouth. I would much rather see us be people that have those kind of gracious words falling from our lips, as we see in the life of our Lord. But Peter's speech gave him away, and he began to say, oh, you want to see speech? I'll show you speech. He cursed and he swore and said, I don't know the man. Well, we can see that what we say really does matter. And immediately we are told a rooster crowed. Luke's gospel gives us an even more poignant detail. We are told that at that moment, Jesus, being led out of the courtyard, locked eyes with Simon Peter. And we're told Peter, remembering Jesus' prophecy, went out of the courtyard weeping bitterly. The word bitterly there means literally from the guts. I don't know if you've ever been so overcome with sorrow and grief that you convulsed as you expressed your sorrow, but that's the level that Peter was feeling. His own inadequacy, his own failure at that moment. And so he went out and wept bitterly. Well, as we're going to see, the story wasn't over for Simon Peter. The good news is that Jesus gave Peter another prophecy. He said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to have you to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've repented, turn and strengthen your brethren. You see, Jesus' words were sober, but they were also hopeful. Yeah, Satan was going to have his way with Simon Peter. Satan was going to show the world what Peter was really made of. But God wasn't finished with Peter yet. And there would be a glorious restoration for him because he didn't pull the plug on God's work within his life. Even in the face of overwhelming sorrow, even in the face of overwhelming disappointment. And it raises a very important question for us that each and every one of us have to ask. What is enough for us to pull the plug? what has to happen in our life before we hit the off switch and go back to the ways of the world, maybe medicating through substances, maybe turning back to our old patterns of behavior, maybe just being bossy and rude and crude and falling back on those well-worn patterns we learned from the eye to a grasshopper. What is it going to take for us to turn off that godly switch? You know, God doesn't want us to have a godly and ungodly switch. He wants you to be pure, real, genuine from the inside out. And Peter is going to learn exactly what that meant. And Peter finally did learn the lesson. God wasn't finished with him yet. But oh, there were some people that turned that switch and turned it and locked it and threw away the key. These are the ones we meet in Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death." Now, I think this is an interesting statement to begin Matthew chapter 27, in that if you were with us in our study in Matthew 26, you know that they spent a good portion of the evening coming to that very same conclusion. Jesus was examined, they brought in the false witnesses, nobody could get their story straight, and finally, Caiaphas, the high priest on puppet strings, being controlled by his father-in-law, just went for the jugular. He said, "I ask you, I adjure you by the true and living God, tell us the truth. Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" And Jesus said, "It is as you say." And he drove the point home even further by saying, "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." If ever anyone says to you, Jesus never claimed to be God, take him right here. The scribes and the Pharisees fully understood what he was saying. He is the judge with a capital J. He is the one that Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 predicted would come and have a kingdom that would have no end, eternal. This is Jesus' good confession, if you will. And they'd already wrung it out of him. Caiaphas tore his high priestly robes. Very interesting thing that he did there, tearing his robes. There are commentators who believe that at that moment, the high priestly system in Israel, the Levitical priesthood, officially lost its power. Because at that point, and from that point onward, Jesus' suffering would begin. He would begin shedding his blood. He would begin offering the ultimate sacrifice that would complete all the Old Testament sacrifices, rendering the Levitical priesthood unnecessary. And so even the action of Jesus' enemy tearing that priestly garment, rending it, making it unfit for priestly use, was really showing how the law could not lead us to a living relationship with God. We needed something more than a list of commands and sacrifices that could cover over sins but never take them away. This is what Jesus was coming to provide. But notice this crew got together again when morning came. Why did they have a second trial for Jesus here? Actually, it's his third. He's had one before Annas, who was the power behind the throne high priest. He's had the second one that we've seen detailed in Matthew 26. And now he has a third. Why this third trial? Well, if you're with us, you know that these trials that Jesus was going to put through were a classic example of a miscarriage of justice. I don't know if you have ever sat mouth agape at seeing just how wacky our justice system can be and how the rights of those who have been victimized or trampled on and the rights of the victimizers have been exalted. It's just a shocking thing to see a miscarriage of justice. But here we see a miscarriage of justice with a capital M. Seven ways Jewish law was violated in the trial of Jesus Christ. We detailed these in a previous study, but one of the most important things was, first of all, they met after dark. That was illegal according to Jewish law, the capital crime. Secondly, they made Jesus incriminate himself. That was against Jewish law. You could not do that. A capital punishment crime, that is a death penalty sentence, could not be rendered any time sooner than 24 hours after a trial was completed. They threw that one out the window. You couldn't offer money for testimony. They evidently trampled on that. And those who came up with the verdict could not also be the ones who inflicted the punishment. All these things and a whole lot more were just thrown out the window in this kangaroo court. But here we see them trying to, in a sense, make nice on all this. Can't meet at night to try Jesus. Well, we need to have another little formality of a trial here, just so that appearances can be kept up, so that it looks like we're doing the right thing. Classic example of that old saying that it's much easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. You ever heard that one? That's exactly what these guys were doing. They were covering their tracks. They wanted to make everything look like it was on the up and up, even though nothing could have been further from the truth. They bought into a key error that still does land office business in our day. That as long as you look like you're godly, you are godly. As long as you keep up appearances and go through the motions, then that's all God requires. Oh, that's not all God requires. In fact, in the book of Matthew, chapter 23, we are told the kind of righteousness that God is really looking for. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 25, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." See, God isn't concerned so much with how your outside looks as much as your inside. These guys had reversed the equation. They didn't care how much injustice had taken place after dark undercover, as long as it looked good in the light of day. Let's not follow their example. Let's not have lives that reflect that same kind of on-off switch spirituality. Now notice in verse 2, we're told this, "And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." They had already decided that Jesus was worthy of death. Now, quick refresher course for you. Why was Jesus worthy of death in their eyes? Was it because he was a threat to them? Was it because his teaching affected their bottom line? Was it because they were worried he'd come in and cleanse the temple again and the offerings would be down? Now, the ultimate reason they crucified Jesus was very, very simple. Jesus left them no alternative, really. You see, when Jesus said, "You shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven and seated at the right hand of power," in essence, at that moment, they faced a decision that everybody faces when they confront Jesus. They can look at the things that he said. They can look at him honestly, not through the lens of popular culture or the silly programs that we see on the Discovery Channel or History Channel or things like that. But you look at the primary documents. You look at what Jesus said about himself, and there are only three options with Jesus. Either a man who said the same things that Jesus said was a lunatic, someone who was deluded, someone who was out of his mind, or he was a liar, someone who was trying to deceive the people, but certainly not the true and living God, certainly not the one who would be seated at the right hand of power. Or he is who he claimed to be. Well, clearly, the scribes and the Pharisees looked at Jesus and they knew he wasn't crazy. Crazy people can't raise people from the dead. They can talk about it, but boy, if you can do it, then you've proved the point, haven't you? They couldn't write him off as crazy. They couldn't prove that he was a liar. So what did they have to do? They either had to worship him or they had to kill him. One of the two. And since in their mind the universe wasn't big enough for two gods, them and Jesus, running the show, Jesus had to go. And so they sent him bound to Pontius Pilate, the governor. In our studies ahead, we're going to get to meet this fellow Pontius Pilate. Boy, what a character he is. I imagine that was a moment of mixed emotions for these guys, handing him over to Pontius Pilate. Because by bringing him to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, what in essence they were acknowledging was that they were really out of power. You know, there's a fascinating statement that is made by one of the rabbis, a quote that took place roughly around AD 6. At that time, the Romans, who came in and dominated the area that Israel lived in, took away from the Jewish ruling Sanhedrin the power of capital punishment. And one of the rabbis of that day wrote these words, "Woe unto us, for the scepter has passed from Judah and Shiloh has not come." What that means, in essence, is this. There was a prophecy that Jacob gave to his sons, that Judah would have the rod, that is, the rod of authority, the rod to rule and reign over Israel, and he would continue to have it until Shiloh, Messiah, came on the scene. Well, according to their understanding, that rod, that authority, that power passed when the Romans said, you no longer have the right to decide capital cases. We'll handle that. That was the moment in their minds that power passed from Judah. How interesting. That rabbi who wrote those words in dismay had no idea that growing up in a tiny, obscure little village in north central Israel called Nazareth was Shiloh himself. Shiloh had come. The scepter hadn't passed prior to that time. But here you can see what a humiliating moment that must have been for them. They had to have their dirty work done by the Romans. And I imagine they swallowed hard and shook their heads and, ooh, I can't believe we have to do this. But on the other side of the coin, there was a positive to all of this. If there was ever anybody they could go to and count on doing their dirty work, it had to be Pontius Pilate. Pilate sometimes is portrayed for us in the movies that we see and the different accounts of the life of Jesus as this reluctant bureaucrat, an individual that was, you know, not really wanting to get involved. You know the famous incident where he took the basin out and washed his hands and said, I'm innocent of the blood of this man. He'll say, oh, well, maybe Pontius Pilate was a good guy. Don't be deceived. Pontius Pilate was a bloodthirsty thug. In the book of Luke chapter 13, you can look this up on your own time, but word came to Jesus about a group of Galileans who came to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices in the temple. Pilate sent the Romans into the temple area and slaughtered these men in such a way that their blood mingled with their sacrifice. This was not an uncommon event in the rule of Pontius Pilate. In fact, not long after the crucifixion of Jesus, the Roman emperor himself said, this guy and his heavy-handed tactics just aren't working out. We need to replace him. He was even too rough by Roman standards. You can just imagine these guys going, hot diggity. Boy, Pilate's the kind of guy that says, give me a reason. I'm sure he'd love to crucify a guy, especially someone who claims to be the king of the Jews. So undoubtedly, they were happy about all of this. Well, here we see something. The rule of religion rather than a relationship with God. Religion is an ugly, ugly thing. I bet you never thought you'd hear that in church, would you? But it really is, because what religion is any system that is designed with the idea that man, by his own efforts and works, can somehow make himself spiritual, can somehow make himself right with God. You see, there's only two kinds of approaches to God in this world. You either start from earth and try to build your stairway to heaven based on your good works and your rituals and your routines and try to bridge the gap, or you can acknowledge that's a fool's errand, that there's no way we could ever build a stairway to heaven, that the only way that you and I will ever be right with God is not by us trying to reach up to Him, but Him reaching down and bridging that gap. When we try to build that stairway to heaven, when we try to rebuild, if you will, the Tower of Babel and make a name for ourselves by our religious activities, well, let me tell you something. Nothing good comes out of it. You look at the history of mankind, religion has been the motivation for some of the ugliest incidents we've ever seen in the past. And dare I say, religion is the motivation for perhaps one of the most serious crises this world has ever seen. Many of you are familiar with a fellow by the name of Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. Most of us could have a hard time pronouncing his name, but his name certainly does get mentioned in the papers. This fellow, who is now the president of Iran, has made statements about Israel, saying that Israel deserves to be wiped off the map, that the Jewish state is a fake state, that the Holocaust never happened, and that the Jews are an affront in the sight of God, a cancer that needs to be excised, according to Mahmoud. What motivates such hatred? What motivates such bitterness? His religion. His religion that looks at the territory of Israel and doesn't see it as the Jews' promised land, but rather sees it as a portion of territory that was once conquered by the House of Islam. And now, non-Muslims, the horrendously hated Jews from his point of view, occupy his territory. That is an affront to him. That is an affront to his God. And so he makes statements that the time is coming when a great storm, a great fire will be poured out upon the Jews, that a happy day is coming for the promised land. In fact, Mahmud believes that the Muslim equivalent of the Messiah, the 12th Imam, the Imam Mahdi, is coming to, well, bring the entire world under Islamic rule. And it will happen at a time of global conflict. There are intelligence reports that indicate he believes this final Imam, this Muslim Messiah, may come on the scene around August 22nd. That's why Iran is backpedaling as far as making any final declarations and final agreements as far as their nuclear ambitions are concerned. Now, anybody can believe this kind of crazy nonsense about this Muslim Messiah. By the way, they say he lives in the bottom of a well and has been alive for 1,000 years in Iran. And it just gets wackier from there. Anybody can believe that, but you take those beliefs and wed them with nuclear weapons, and what do you have? You could take a little guy from Austria who made a living as a paper hanger who believed in his heart in a religion that German paganism was intended to be the global dominating faith and that Jews and Christians were standing in the way of the purity that his gods desired. His name was Adolf Hitler. And that religion, backed by German might, plunged the entire world into war. Religion is an ugly, ugly, destructive thing because it exalts man and man's ideas and turns man away from the only way we can have a relationship with God. Not on our greatness, not on our power, but based upon God's grace. Here we see a classic example. Religion, wanting to do the right thing, wanting to be seen as righteous by others, was what led those who should have received Jesus most to treat him in the worst possible way. They sent him to Pontius Pilate. They felt that their problems were over. Well, we not only see in this the surefire way to turn your back on the blessings of God, substitute your own righteousness for the righteousness you can receive as a gift freely from God, try to be right with God by keeping your to-do list and your to-don't list. And by the way, while you're doing it, make sure you inflict them on others. Make sure that you become a spiritual Santee who's making a list and checking it twice and, well, has already figured out who's naughty and nice and I'm nice and you're the one with the problem. Buy into that. And you will settle for less than God's best. I have never encountered a religious individual who had any shred in their life of an incredible gift of God we call joy. Have you ever been around people who are sin sniffers? You know, the propriety police? Maybe you've been around people that are dominated by fear instead of confidence in the grace of God. That religious spirit, that religiosity dominates their lives. And, you know, it's so sad. Because you can be in a right-on Bible-teaching church, but if you buy into that, everything you hear will be filtered through that grid. I'll never forget being at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa and hearing Pastor Chuck sharing a message that I thought was just wonderfully grace-based. It was all about the love of God, walking out feeling so encouraged. Oh, Lord, you love me. It's such a wonderful thing. And then encountering some people outside. And you can always spot them. They have this look in their eyes, kind of like a scared horse. And they're very tense. I think chiropractors are making a lot of money off of these people because they're all locked up here. And they're looking around and they're going, did you hear that message? I said, yeah, I heard that message. What about blessing? Oh, I'm so convicted. You know, I'm just not doing enough for God. I had a guy, honest to goodness, sit down with me, and he was just so afraid that he had lost his salvation because one day, instead of going down to the beach to witness, he decided to go to the mall and see a movie instead. Tells you something. It tells you that he doesn't understand. It's not about what we do for God. It's about what God has done for us. It's not about our good deeds and our good works. It's about the good work that God can only do in you and through you by faith. And if you fall into that trap of believing that you can be good enough, that you can finally do enough and participate enough and be on enough committees and get to know the right people and have the right people think that you're right on and spiritual and be in the in crowd and have a position of authority in the church, you buy into that mentality, a subtle mentality that it's about what I do for God rather than what He's done for me. And may I share with you, you are consigning yourself to chasing the ultimate carrot on the end of the stick. Because no matter how much you do, no matter how much you pray, no matter how much you sacrifice, no matter how much you deny yourself, have you ever noticed when you get religious, it's never enough. There's always that emptiness. There's always that lack of satisfaction. There's always that there must be something wrong. I'm doing so much. And then there's resentment. Because you're working overtime, right? And you're striving and sweating and you're agonizing. Oh, am I going to make it into heaven? And, you know, am I going to wake up and after I breathe my last, and I'm going to find myself stuck in Sun Devil Stadium with us down by 50 points in the fourth quarter forever and ever. Yeah, you know that. You know, you have these visions in your mind. And you look around at other people and they don't seem so worried. They seem to be at peace. They seem to know something you don't know. And you know what you feel? Resentment. You don't love God like I do. People aren't as committed as I am. If only they work, then we'd really get something done for God. Come on, let's go. And they systematically go about churches and do their best to squeeze every drop of joy out of the lives of those who walk with the Lord. And you know, you can't coexist with religion. Religion and relationship cannot coexist. One will dominate or the other. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote an entire book called the Book of Galatians that was devoted to this idea. The Galatians, bless their pointy little heads, wanted to be right with God. They wanted to do the right thing. They're Gentiles. They don't know up from down. And they've just come to Jesus. And Jesus loves me and that's all I know and that's great. And it's funny. The Book of Acts tells us that in Apostle Paul's ministry, this minister of grace, trailing behind him after he would leave each town, or a group of individuals called Judaizers. They were individuals who would come in and they'd say, Paul shared with you about Jesus. Yeah, we love Jesus. That's great. Oh, yeah, great you love Jesus. But, you know, it's just not that simple. Just not that simple. What do you mean? Well, when you've studied as much as we have and have a relationship with God, like, we study in the Greek. Well, I imagine the Galatians said, what do you mean? That's all we got is the Greek. Oh, well, we study in the Hebrew. Oh, Hebrew, that's really impressive. And when you look at the Hebrew Scriptures, you realize that unless you're circumcised, you can't really be saved because, you know, circumcision is how you become Jewish. And unless you convert to Judaism, you can't possibly receive the Jewish Messiah, right? So why don't you be circumcised first and then you can really honor God? Man, that sounds spiritual. Yeah, that sounds deep. And many in the church at Galatia were being circumcised. And once they do that, then these Judaizers would go, oh, by the way, are you observing the Sabbath? You know, God said, set aside one day out of the week, you know, just to worship Him. Don't you think that's a good idea? Wouldn't you like to set aside a day out of the week? Isn't that the least you can do? God gives you 6 days. You should give Him one. Isn't that the least you should do? Well, oh, yeah, okay. Yeah, we'll do that. We'll set aside one day out of the week. What a great thing. Oh, by the way, did you know that once a month you get a double Sabbath? It's called the new moon. And so just instead of having one Sabbath, one time out of the month, you get two. Don't you think 2 days out of the month? Well, oh, yeah, okay. Oh, by the way, I see you're keeping the new moon. Did you know we have all these other rituals and all these other festivals and all these other sacrifices? And before too long, what started out as simple devotion to Jesus Christ was just an incredible, crushing burden. Paul did not pull punches with the Galatians. You want to read a verse or a series of verses that will really curl your hair. Listen to what Paul said in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. He said, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. That is, we don't have to keep all these laws and rules and regulations. We receive God's love and we allow that love to do within us a work of righteousness that the law could never do. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. You become estranged from Christ, you attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. When you hear those words, fallen from grace, what do you usually think of? We tend to think of a Christian who's walking with the Lord, runs out of the church, and is hanging out at those kind of places, right? Fallen from grace. We think about someone who's traded in, you know, their Sunday go-to-meeting clothes for Hugh Hefner's silk jammies and, you know, has the pipe and is out there in the worldly life. You know, that's not what falling from grace is all about. Falling from grace, gang, is falling for the lie that what you do for God makes you right with Him. And it's a subtle lie. It can come creeping into our lives in little cat's feet. If you've ever bought into the idea that God loves you more because you went to Wednesday night than He would if you stayed home. I know you never thought you'd hear that on a Wednesday night. You're walking down that path. If you buy into the idea that, oh, I better have my quiet time today because if I don't have my quiet time today, you know, maybe a meteor is going to hit my car. You're walking down that path. Is it wrong to be at church on Wednesday night? Is it wrong to have a personal time with the Lord? No. But they're not got-tos, gang. They're get-tos. They flow out of a love relationship with God. And if that love relationship with God is not there as the foundation, you are becoming a member of the Junior Pharisee Club. And you know, let's keep it simple. When I read the Gospels, I look at the disciples, and there are times I wish I could live up to their lives. I wish I could have a life like the disciples. And obviously, when I read the Gospels, and I look at a guy like John the Baptist, Jesus said he was the greatest man who ever lived, Old Testament style. I wish I could live a life pleasing to God like a John the Baptist. And when I look at Jesus, oh, I look at Him. And my prayer of prayers is, oh, Lord, if you could, by your grace, let me walk like your son did today. Oh, what a wonderful thing that would be. I read the Gospels, and these are the people I want to be like. When I read the Gospels, there's also some people I don't want to be like. The scribes and the Pharisees, the ones who strain out the gnat and swallow the camel, the ones who are so confident of their own righteousness, the ones that were so convinced that their minute and extensive list of how you keep the law and how you don't keep the law was so important, they could actually look at Jesus healing a person on the Sabbath. Jesus healing a woman who was in bondage, bent over double for 18 years, and say with a straight face, don't come for healing on the Sabbath. There are six other days of the week you can come for healing. You know, you need to honor the Sabbath. Honor the Sabbath? By staring at a woman in pain and saying, sorry, dear, God wants you to be in pain. God wants you to honor the Sabbath so much it doesn't matter about your condition. We're told that Jesus looked at them and said, which is lawful to do on the Sabbath? To save life or to destroy it? To give life or to kill? They didn't say anything, and Jesus healed the woman. We're told His enemies were humiliated. Well, maybe a dose of that kind of humility is a good thing for all of us. If what we call our religion leads us to a place where we go, you're suffering, and I think that's a good thing. I think we missed it. If what we call our religion leads us to look at other people and say, you're just not as godly as I am, and if only you'd get your act together, you'd be as cool as I am, we missed it. But when you have a relationship with God, when you realize it's the righteousness, it's the grace that is in Christ Jesus plus nothing that saves us, that's what changes a life. That's what motivates us to live a godly life, not because of a grinding set of expectations, but because of a heart of gratitude that says, oh, Lord, you love me that much. I just want to live in a way that pleases you. Let me say thank you in that way. May we be wise enough to choose relationship instead of a religious approach to God. Father, thank you so much that in this picture we've seen tonight of the scribes and the Pharisees and what led them to even crucify their Messiah when they came, you give us a warning, a bridge out sign. And Lord, the reason that is such an important thing for us to consider is so many fall short of the grace of God. Your word says in the book of Hebrews, let us see to it that none of us fall short of the grace of God, substituting our own righteousness for the righteousness that we can receive by faith. If a right relationship with you was possible by keeping the law, Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, then Christ died needlessly. May it never be thought of in our minds or exemplified in our lives that such a thing would be what we believe. You died for us because there was no other way to save us. And Lord, when we simply acknowledge that, then the treasure trove of heaven is open to us. Blessings upon blessings and grace upon grace pour forth. May we right now in this moment search our hearts, search our minds, search the way that we even live this life. And Father, save us from a got-to attitude in relationship to you. May we respond out of the fact you first loved us and realize that every godly thing you call us to is a get-to, a privilege, and a joy. That's the difference your presence makes. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.